Good morning, church. It's good to see you all this morning. You can go ahead and open your Bibles to John 21. We're going to get started in John 21 here in just a few minutes. We have a lot of guests with us this morning. We're thankful that you all are here as well. And I hope that you'll follow along in your Bibles. What we have to talk about will be helpful for you as well this morning. Before we get started, I do just want to say one thing. I don't know if anyone else noticed. I'm sure some people did. But I'm really glad that James is here. If you notice today, James is walking without his cane today. And that's just great news. And we praise God for that. And we keep praying for you, James. And we're so thankful for the progress that you've been making. But it's really good to see you here. John chapter 21. We're going to read here in just a second. We're continuing this idea of evangelism. As a church, we've been discussing periodically for the last few months evangelism, different ideas around it, some helpful tips, maybe some things that might come up in evangelism. And what I want to focus on this morning is in evangelism and just in our lives in general, as people of God, establishing the importance of Bible authority in evangelism. Because when it comes to teaching someone about God and about God's will, there kind of needs to be a even ground whenever you go into that and an agreement that God's word is the final say. And so it doesn't matter what I say about the gospel or God's will, and it doesn't matter what anyone else says about the gospel and God's will or what I think it might be. It matters what God has said is his will. And so we're going to talk about that this morning and the importance of establishing that in evangelism and maybe a good way of helping someone to see the authority of the Bible from the Bible itself. And so I want to start with just this really quick story in John chapter 21. And we're going to see a really interesting thing that happens here in John 21 at the end of this gospel account written by John. Jesus has rose from the dead. He's been seen by his apostles. He's talked with them and things like that. And in John 21, in verse 17... Well, we'll start in verse 18. Jesus is talking to Peter, and he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." And Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had leaned back against him during the supper, and had said, "Lord, who is going to betray you?" And when Peter saw him, he turned to Jesus, and he said, "Lord, what about this man?" And Jesus said, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." And so this is an interesting story. Jesus had just told Peter the way that he's going to die. And I imagine being Peter, that would be kind of a disconcerting kind of thing. I wouldn't be very excited about that. Maybe wouldn't enjoy that type of death or something like that. And you turn and Peter sees John and he thinks, "Jesus just told me how I'm going to die. What about John? Is he going to die in a similar way? What's his deal? Is he going to share in the suffering that I have planned for me?" And Jesus tells him basically that that's not your business. That's not your concern. Whatever happens to John, if it's my will that John stays until I come back, what's that to you? You just follow me and do what's expected of you. And there's a lot of lessons we can learn from that. But I want to notice the next verse in our discussion this morning, in verse 23. "So after that, the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die." So there's the statement that Jesus makes. If it's my will that John remain until I come back, what is that to you? And that gets translated and understood by the disciples in the first century that John is not going to die. And people were telling that to everyone. Jesus said, "John's not going to die." And that's the saying that was spread. But John corrects that here in this chapter. In the next phrase in verse 23, John says, "Yet Jesus did not say that to him, that he was not going to die. But he said, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" And so John's correction of this misinterpretation of what Jesus said is just to go back. That's not what Jesus said. Here's what Jesus said. He didn't say, "I wasn't going to die." He just said, "If it's his will that I remain, then that what is that to you," to Peter. And so what I want to get from that and understand as we start in this discussion is there are things in the Bible and there are sayings of Jesus and different things that can be misinterpreted. It happened in the first century. And it happens all the time today. But the fix that John uses here in this, I think, is the fix that we need to use. Go back to what did Jesus say? What does the Bible say? What does God say? If we have a disagreement or a concern, what was the original saying? And move on from there. So keep that in mind as we're going through this morning. Now, I want to kind of transition, and I want to just imagine, everyone imagine in this room, that you have never heard the Bible, you've never heard the gospel, you've never been to church, you've never have any preconceived notions or anything like that, but you've just found a Bible and you start reading it, and you read it from start to finish, what would you learn about God, about what God's character is, about what God expects from his people, and different things like that? If you are a totally blank slate, you haven't heard any kind of ideas before, what would you learn? So I want to do that this morning, just reading through the Bible, and we're not going to read the whole Bible, so you don't have to worry about that. We wouldn't be able to do that this morning, but just kind of scanning through, what would you learn there? So we're going to start at the beginning. Like anyone would, you pick up a book, you start at the beginning, Genesis 1, chapter 1, verse 1. It says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning the first day." Now, we've just read five verses in the Bible. What do you learn about God? I think there are a lot of things you can learn about God. He's the creator, right? He has all power. Whenever he says something, it happens, and those kinds of things. But we also learn through these first five verses, and also through the rest of chapter one, God is a God of organization, and he's a God of patterns. And you can see that whenever he goes through the rest of creation, later on in the chapter, in verse 12, he's creating the plant life and all of the vegetation in the world. And it says in verse 12, "The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit in their seeds, each according to its kind." And then you go down to verse 20, or we'll start in verse 22. God blessed them, saying, in verse 21, "God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves with the waters that swarm, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to their kinds." God is organizing and setting up how creation is going to work. And he has a pattern for how it all works in that. You go on over into chapter 2, and we're just going to scan through a little bit here in the Old Testament. You're reading through, you get to chapter 2, verse 1. "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all of the host in them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day, and he made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done." And he sets this pattern up, that you work, and then there's rest. And we'll talk more about that pattern as it goes through the Bible. It's really interesting with the seventh day, and what the Sabbath will become, and what it is for us as well. But there's this pattern here of how just creation itself works. There's also patterns for how you're supposed to interact with God, how people are supposed to interact. Get to Genesis chapter 4. And you've got the first man and the first woman, Adam and Eve, and they have their children, Cain and Abel. And in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 2, "Again, she bore his brother Abel, and now Abel was the keeper of the sheep, and Cain was a worker of the ground. And in the course of time, Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard, and so Cain was very angry and his face fell." There are regulations, there are organizations and patterns, and we don't know exactly what it is, but something happened where Abel did what was expected of him, what God had set up, and Cain did not. And so God accepted what Abel did, but he did not accept what Cain did. Or you go to Exodus chapter 25, and the people of Israel, they're being kind of inaugurated as a nation now and receiving the law for being God's people. And when they're supposed to start building his tabernacle, building his house, this is what it says in Exodus 25 and verse 9. "Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furniture, so you shall make it." And you can read through Exodus or through Leviticus or Numbers or any of those books and see how detailed and intricate all of the different things and the patterns that God had said needed to happen. Or you get to the end of the chapter in verse 40. When it's talking about some of the furniture and the golden lampstand in Exodus 25:40, "And see that you make after them the pattern for them which is being shown to you on the mountain." Or even it gets as detailed as in Numbers chapter 2. In Numbers chapter 2, maybe a little bit of dry reading in the first few chapters of Numbers, but it's really interesting and valuable to see this theme continue. In Numbers 2 and verse 2,
God is speaking to Moses and Aaron, and he says, "The people of Israel shall camp each by his own standard with the banners of their fathers' houses. They shall camp facing the tent of meeting on every side. Those to camp on the east side toward the sunrise shall be the standard of the camp of Judah by their companies, the chief of the people of Judah being Nashon, the son of Abinadab," and so on and so forth. There's patterns and organization to how you're supposed to camp as an Israelite. And you see this theme throughout all of the book of the Bible, I mean, the book of the Bible, the entire Bible, all of God's Word. It's God's character to be organized and patterned. He creates order in what he does. Even the heavens declare his glory in Psalm 19 and verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God. The organization of the universe, it shows that God is the creator. And we talk about that whenever we're talking about maybe evolution and evolutionary theory versus creationism, that intelligent design is a big factor and organization is a big factor of the proof of God. And so we learn that God is a God of organization, and he uses those patterns to teach us. I referenced this, but you think about the Sabbath day, the last day in creation, where God worked for 6 days and then he rested on the seventh day. He made that a law for Israel in Exodus chapter 20 in the Ten Commandments, I think the fourth commandment, that you are supposed to keep the Sabbath and keep it holy, just like the Lord worked and rested on the last day, you do that. And that carries into the new law and the new covenant as a pattern and as a teaching moment for us in Hebrews chapter 4, that there remains a Sabbath rest for us. That if we work and we follow God's commands and we do that pattern, that we will have a rest waiting for us as well. Or even the tabernacle that was so intricately designed in the old law. When you get to Hebrews chapter 8 and 9, the Hebrew author says that that's a picture of what heaven is like and what happens in heaven. Whenever the high priest would go in and offer sacrifices and go to the holy place, that's what Jesus does for us. These patterns teach lessons and teach things about God. And furthermore, God expects those patterns to be obeyed. He expects obedience to his organization and to his patterns. So back in Genesis chapter 6, Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, it says, "The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only continually evil. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man of whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." And so whenever there's disobedience, whenever there's a divergence from the pattern, from the organization, from the order that God has said, and man starts continually thinking of evil, God takes action against that, because there's obedience is not there. But with Noah, there is obedience. And so Noah finds favor in the eyes of the Lord. Or in Genesis 22. So God takes action against disobedience in Genesis 6. In Genesis 22, there's also action for obedience. And there's commendation for obedience. So in Genesis 22, Abraham, he has the son of promise, Isaac, and this son that was promised to him that through this seed, all of the nations are going to be blessed and that you're going to become a great nation through this seed, through this son that you get. And then God says, now you need to go and kill him. Probably one of the most difficult commands to follow in all of the Bible that anyone was ever given. But Abraham does that and he's about to offer his son and God stops him. And in verse 16, he says, "By myself I have sworn this," Genesis 22:16, declares the Lord, "because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and as the sand in the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all of the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So there's commendation to obeying God's word, or Leviticus 10, we know that story with Nadab and Abihu, when they go and they offer up the unauthorized fire. They divert from the organization, from the pattern that God had given Israel, and they're killed because of that. God takes it very seriously. Or in Joshua chapter 1, I want to read this one. Joshua chapter 1, the people of Israel are about to go into the promised land and about to start taking this land that God had promised them. And the instructions that God gives to Joshua, Joshua chapter 1, verse 7, he says, "Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do all of the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go." And so you just see this pattern over and over and over in the Bible, that God organizes things. He sets order to things. He has a pattern for things, and he expects those to be followed. And when they're not followed, there are consequences. And when they are followed, there's commendation, and there are positive consequences to that. So if you're just reading the Bible with fresh eyes, you've never gone to church, you've never read the Bible before, and you get to Joshua chapter 1, and that's as far as you've read so far in the Bible, and you go into a church and you ask, I've been reading my Bible, and I've been seeing these different things about God, that God is very organized and he's very patterned, and he expects those things to be followed, and when they're not followed, there are consequences. And so I'm just curious, what's your all's pattern for worship here? How do you guys organize your worship here? What kind of answer do you think that you would get? I think that would be kind of an interesting question to ask someone. If God is a God of patterns and he's very concerned with his will being followed, what do you guys do? What will are you following that God has told you to do? And when you think about that, you may get an answer that is, well, you've only gotten to Joshua so far. You need to get farther into the scriptures because it gets a lot more lax whenever we get to the New Testament. We don't have to follow all of these commands like they had to do in the Old Law, because in the New Testament we're free and we worship in the Spirit and we worship in that type of way, and you kind of decide how you want to worship God. Well, is that really true? Does it change in the New Testament? Well, I want to look first before we get to the New Testament. It's kind of funny, I put, what about the New Testament? The first verse is Deuteronomy 6. We're getting to the New Testament here in a second. But go to Deuteronomy chapter 6. And I want to see this idea. Because a lot of times when it comes to Bible authority and when it comes to wanting to follow God's word, often the idea of strictly following the pattern of God and doing God's commands and keeping all the commandments of God is often at war with the idea of worshiping God from your heart and worshiping in spirit. But is that what the Bible really says here? In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 1, now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land into which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, and you and your son and your son's sons, and by keeping all the statutes and his commandments which I command you, all the days of your life, and your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing of milk and honey. So there it is. You need to keep the commands of God. You need to follow the pattern, and that's important. But that idea is coupled with this next section in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words I command you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit down in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. And you will bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets on between your eyes, and you will write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. And you could go on through the chapter, but it's kind of, they're intermingled. The idea, if you want to love God and worship him from your heart, you need to do what he says. That's what Deuteronomy 6 says. Does the New Testament say the same thing? Absolutely, right? We get to the New Testament in John chapter 14. John chapter 14, Jesus has come to the earth, he's teaching, he's performing miracles, and he's doing all of these wonderful things in the earth, proclaiming the will of God. And in John chapter 14, verse 15, Jesus makes it very simple. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So, if you want to love God, if you want to worship God from your heart, if you want to do what God expects you to do, you will keep the commandments. He says a similar thing in chapter 15. He says it twice. In chapter 15, in verse 10, he gives the analogy of the vine and the vine dresser, and then that you, if you want to abide in him, you're the branches on the vine. And in verse 10, he says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept the Father's commandments and abide in his love. I think if you ask any person, any Christian, self-proclaimed Christian, do you want to be like Jesus? They'll say, yes, of course. That's kind of the point of being a Christian. I'm a follower of Christ. I want to be like Jesus. Well, Jesus says, what I do is I keep the commands of the Father. That's how Jesus lived his life. He keeps the commands of the Father. And so how do we need to live our life if we want to be like Jesus? Keep the commands of the Father. Do what the Father says. And so when we look further in the New Testament, when we see people in the New Testament disobeying the Word of God, disobeying the pattern that God has set up, what happens to those people? Well, just one quick example. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you've been doing a lot of reading, you've gotten all the way to 1 Corinthians, and you're reading this letter that Paul has wrote to these new Christians in the city of Corinth. And he says in verse 17, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must be factions among you, in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal, one goes hungry, another gets drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not." And so the Corinthians, they have this pattern. Paul came to them, he came to the city of Corinth, and he taught them what the will of God was, and he instructed them, y'all need to partake of the Lord's Supper, and you need to remember the Lord's death, and you need to do this meal as a church and as a loving group and examine yourself. And he presented all these ideas to them, and then he leaves and finds out they've diverted from that. They're not following the commands that were given to them. And so he rebukes them and he says, I'm not going to commend you in this. And then he goes back and reminds them what he taught them in the first place. Here's what the word was in verse 23. "For I received from the Lord what I had also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And there are other examples we can go to, but that's just one. In the Old Testament, in the New Testament, it's the same idea. God sets up this order. He sets up a pattern. He expects it to be followed. And when it's not, there are punishments and consequences and rebukes. And so if we want to follow God and we want to be like Jesus, we need to do what God says, because that's what Jesus did. I think it's pretty simple thinking about that. But then there could be an idea that comes up when we understand that there is this inseparable connection between faith and obedience. There could be an idea that, well, if you're so devoted to just following the patterns and just making sure that you do all of the rules and keep all of the checklists, that you're starting to get kind of Pharisaical, that you're trying to save yourself by your works. But we need to understand that that's not what the message of the Bible is. The message of the Bible is God sets up how he wants things to be done, and we do them. That's not what saves us. The blood of Jesus Christ is what saves us in Romans chapter 3. The grace of God is what saves us, but we still need to do what God says. And so we get to Hebrews chapter 11, this idea that faith and doing God's will, obedience, are inseparable. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, Hebrews 11 and verse 6 says, "Without faith, it is impossible to please him," to please God. "For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." And then the author goes through some examples of how this works. "Noah, by faith Noah, being warned by God concerning the events yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness that comes by faith." Or Abraham in verse 17. "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he had received with promise as an act of offering up only his only son, of whom it was said, 'Through Isaac shall your offspring be named.' And he considered that God was even able to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back." And then you've got Isaac, and then you've got Jacob, and then you've got Joseph, and then you've got Moses, and you've got all these other people. And you get to verse 32, you've got Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and he says time would fail to talk about all of the rest of the people who have followed this pattern where God said something and they have faith in God and they do it. And that's what's always been expected of God. In the old law, under the new covenant, that's what's expected of God. We do what God says. And it's not a salvation that we get for ourselves. It's that God has given us this salvation and we follow his word because we love him and we have a reverent respect and fear of him. And maybe no place in the Bible illustrates this better than James. In James chapter 2, in verse 14. I love the logic that James uses in this chapter of showing that faith needs to be accompanied with obedience, otherwise it's worthless. It's totally worthless to just say you have belief. So he says in James 2, verse 14, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" I think that's a valid question. Is that possible? And James gives an illustration. "If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace and be warmed and filled without giving them the things needed for the body,' what good is that?" And so if you see someone that's in need and you tell them, "I hope that everything works out," does that do any good for them? No, you need to do something. You need to go through and help. So he says, faith also, in verse 17, by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And he says, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. And so James gives the challenge. Show me your faith apart from your works. Can you do that? No, you can't show your faith apart from works. And James says, I will show you my faith by my works. And so this idea, we have to obey God and follow his will because that's who God is. That's God's character. He creates things and he organizes things in the way that he desires, and we follow that pattern. And so when it comes to the Bible and reading the Bible, that's, I think, how we need to approach it. If we want to worship God and we want to follow God in the way that he has said, he's given us in the book the pattern. This is the pattern that God wants us to use to follow him. And if you see that and you learn that, just reading about God in the scriptures with someone with fresh eyes, that's core to God's character. I think that that's really powerful to understand when it comes to evangelizing. That it doesn't matter. We don't do things because they're comfortable for me or because I want to do them or because this is how I think is the best way to do it or this is what's really exciting for me or makes me feel really good. We do it because God said. And that should be exciting to us because we want to know what God wants us to do because we want to please him. And when we learn what God wants us to do, we're excited that we don't have to guess and hope that we're not wrong, that we can do exactly what God has told us. So I want to give an example of this, a quick illustration to show this idea. Whenever I was younger, my mom would write me a list of chores for me to do. And some of you guys, the younger guys, maybe your mom still does this, writes the list of chores for you. And I would try to avoid that list of chores at all costs because I knew if I didn't see it, then I wouldn't have to do it. So I would try to, you know, if I knew it was in the kitchen, I wouldn't go into the kitchen that day so that I didn't see the chores. So when she got home, I could say, I didn't see it. I didn't see the chores. Well, my mom got smart and she started taping it on the TV, the list of chores. So now I had to see it. And now some of the younger guys are probably mad because you just gave your moms an idea. Now she can put it on the TV. So I had to see this list of chores. But I was so opposed to that list because it wasn't my desire. I didn't take pleasure in doing that. And I would rather go out and play sports or watch TV or play video games or whatever. And so I tried to avoid that list at all costs. But then there was another list that my mom had. And she didn't write this list down. She actually just told me, and I wrote this list down. On my mom's birthday, she had a wish list, a birthday wish list. And she would tell me the things that she wanted for her birthday. And she didn't really want, like, items and things. She more wanted actions and things that she would like to be done. And I would want to do that because I love my mom, and I want to do what my mom wants me to do. I want to please my mom. And I would write down the things that she wanted, and then I would do them. And I would be, like, really happy whenever I went and told her that I did what she told me to do. And then she would be happy, and it was a really great scene. Because little boys have no idea what grown women want for their birthday. And grown men have no idea what women want for their birthday. And so when they tell you what they want, that's great. Now I don't have to guess. Now I can't get it wrong. You see the difference in those two lists? When we want to please someone, we're happy that they tell us what they want us to do. And then we think about it and we write it down and we are constantly following it and we don't want to diverge from it. But if we don't want to please the person, we're more concerned with pleasing ourselves. You try to avoid the list. You try to hide the list. You try not to see the list. Maybe that's how the Bible works for some people in Bible authority. If we really, really want to please God, we're not going to try to hide from the things that God has said because God's revealed everything that we need. It's all here in the book. This is all that you need to please God. And if you want to love God and please him, you read it and you follow it and you write it on your doorpost, like Deuteronomy says, and you write it on your mirrors or whatever, and you tell your children, and you talk about it whenever you're rising up and whenever you lay down. All parts of your life are filled with it because you want to do what God says. And so, in closing, just some applications in thinking about this. How can we apply this? First, we need to learn to make it our desire to learn God's pattern and to follow it. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8. Paul says, "For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord." He says, try to discern, try to figure out what is pleasing to the Lord and follow it and do the good things. And Paul says earlier in the book, in Ephesians chapter 3, Ephesians 3 and verse 2, he says, assuming you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insights into the mystery of Christ. Now, Paul is talking about the mystery that the Gentiles will be brought in, as well as the Jews, into God's church, into God's family. But I think that illustrates that God has revealed his will, and it's been written down by his apostles, and it was spoken by his son whenever his son came, and whenever Jesus came into the world in John chapter 1. It says, we have seen the glory of God through the Son of Jesus. All the things that we need to know about God have been revealed to us so that we can follow them. And we need to learn to want to know those and to want to follow them, because that's God's character throughout all of the Bible. And then also we learn that God has a plan for us, and he has a plan for how he wants to be worshipped, and he expects that to be followed. If he has a plan and he has an organization for creation and everything that he's ever made, he certainly has a plan for how he wants to be worshipped. And I don't get to decide what that is, and you don't get to decide what that is. No one does except God. God decides how he wants to be worshipped. And so I love this story. We're not going to read this whole section, but in 2 Kings chapter 22, there's a king named Josiah. And Josiah is a king. He follows on the heels of some of the worst kings in Judah's history. On the heels of Manasseh, his grandfather, and Amon, his father, who were just terrible, evil, wicked people. And in 2 Kings 22, Josiah becomes king. And in verse 8, Hilkiah, the high priest, said to Shaphan, the secretary, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. And Shaphan, the secretary, came to the king and reported to the king, your servants have emptied out the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hands of the workmen who have oversight of the house of the Lord. Then Shaphan, the secretary, told the king, Hilkiah, the priest, has given me a book. And Shaphan read the book before the king. So the picture here is Israel has been so evil for so long that they've kind of lost God's word. They haven't even been reading it. They haven't read the law. They don't even know where it is. And one of the high priests finds it. And he finds the word of the Lord, and they take it to the king and start reading it to him. And this is Josiah's reaction in verse 11. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah the priest and Akiam the son of Shaphan, and Achabor the son of Micaiah, and Shaphan the secretary, and Asaiah the king's servant, saying, go inquire of the Lord for me, and for the people, and for all of Judah concerning the words of the book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book, to do according to all that was written. And then you read through chapter 23, and Josiah, reading the book, starts making reforms, and he starts changing. We haven't been doing what God said, and God is angry with that. We need to start doing what God said. And God is pleased with that. And I love what's said about Josiah in chapter 23 and verse 25. It says, before him, before Josiah, there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart, and with all his soul, and with all his might, according to the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. He said that Josiah was so devoted to changing and following God's word that there was no one before him and no one after him, no king, that was like him in serving God from his heart and from his soul and from his might. And so he followed Deuteronomy chapter 6 because he heard God's word and wanted to change and make reforms. And so we need to do that because we know if that's God's character and God has planned how he wants to be worshipped, we need to follow that. Otherwise, the wrath of God is stored up against us. And then this last application, and it's just a verse, but this verse has been on my mind a lot recently. And I don't know of any other verse in the Bible that is more convicting to me than this one. In Matthew chapter 7, the words of Jesus near the end of his Sermon on the Mount, in verse 21, we've talked about this verse before recently. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name or cast out demons in your name or do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And so Jesus kind of illustrates the idea that was brought up by Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 15 when he goes to Saul. And Saul has offered a sacrifice, and he's trying to say that the sacrifice that he offered that whenever he went, or 1 Samuel 15 is when he doesn't utterly destroy the Amalekites. And he doesn't utterly destroy the Amalekites, but he did a lot of good. He destroyed most of them, and he brought back the animals, all the best animals and things like that. And he took the king captive, but he didn't follow God's word. And Samuel tells him, to obey is better than to sacrifice. and to take heed to the fat of rams. And that's similar to what Jesus says here. Obeying God's word and keeping his commandments is better than just lip service and calling Jesus Lord. And calling Jesus Lord and just going through lip service is not going to save you. Jesus says many people will say, Lord, Lord, but not enter into the kingdom of heaven. And so when it comes to Bible authority, when it comes to evangelizing and to teaching people, we need to make sure that people understand that this is at the very core of God's character. He has revealed his will, and he expects it to be followed, and his will is right here. And anything outside of that is not his will. What I say, what Scott says, what anyone else that gets up here says, what anyone at any other church says, anywhere else in the world, that's not God's will. God's will is here, and God expects it to be followed. And so whenever we go and teach people, I think that that's the point that really where we need to start. We need to start with, this is God's word, and we need to respect God's word above anything else. I hope that that's helpful for us when we're thinking about evangelism as a church here and in this community and in talking with people, that maybe that'll be a helpful way of looking at God's character and understanding his will for us. Maybe this morning you have read God's word, and you know what his will is for you. And you know that God's will for you is that you would not perish, but that you would come to repentance and have salvation. God does not wish that anyone would perish, but that all would come to repentance in 2 Peter chapter 3. And so the way that God has organized and patterned that to work is that he sent his son to die on the cross for us and to take the sins that we had on himself and offer us forgiveness of sins if we believe in him, put our trust and faith in him, and then follow his commandments and are baptized into his death and live our lives as a new creature, following the pattern that God had laid out for us. If you want to do that this morning, you can do that. And you can come forward and we can baptize you into the death of Jesus, and you can have your sins washed away, and you can live the rest of your life following God and receiving the blessings that come from that. Or maybe you have been baptized and you've fallen away and you've diverted from the pattern. I think it's really clear in the Bible, God is not pleased when you go away from his pattern and you stop doing what he has commanded to do. But he does offer forgiveness. In 1 John chapter 1, it says that John expects those people to not sin, but if they do sin, in chapter 2, that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And so, if you need the prayers of this church, or you'd like to make it known, and you want the help of this church here, we can offer that to you as well. But whatever your need is, come forward and make that known while we stand and sing this hymn.